Well, it's quite appropriate that we had the prayer for the persecuted church and Denny talking about people who believe in spirits, because I'm going to mention that in what I'm speaking about today. And I'll explain the title of the sermon and why I took this passage as it was. It seems a bit on the long side, so it's not going to be a close exegesis of the passage. That's not the point. We'll be looking at this passage and see why it is that I'm talking about almost pagan. So let me read the scriptures. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, and your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word. You've displayed your power in the workings of the apostolic age, using the men that you called to show and confirm that the message that they preached was true by signs and wonders. And Lord, while we would love to see signs and wonders, we don't need signs and wonders. We have your word complete, and your power is still there, and your Holy Spirit, he is still working. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with us now and be with me as we hear your word, that we would understand it, that we would apply these things to our hearts and our lives, and that your Spirit would cause us to be obedient servants as these people were faithful to you. So it would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. About 3.5 decades ago, I was living in Australia, in Western Australia. I don't know how many of you know your geography, but Western Australia is about as far as you can get from here. Right now, it is 13 hours difference, and the only reason it's not 12 hours difference is because they don't have daylight savings time. They don't switch back and forth. But essentially, we're on the other side of the planet, and not just on the other side in terms of time zones, we're on the other side in terms of hemispheres. They're in the southern hemisphere, we're in the northern hemisphere. So if you could, it's about the last place you could go. I was in Western Australia, about as far away as you can get, and still be on land. And we were living there, and I had the privilege of speaking to in a church. It was an Aboriginal congregation. That was the reason that the PCA had been there. I won't go into all the Presbyterian history, but I'll try to save you with that. But at any rate, years and years ago, back in the 60s, a woman had started doing work among Aboriginal people. They called up people from America. The Americans came out. They then started churches among the white population. And this congregation was established in Brookton. Now, this congregation in Brookton had no ruling elders, and it had no pastor. So they would regularly have to send people out. And being a warm body and thinking about the possibility of going into the ministry, they put me on the preaching roster. They set up a preaching roster, and they were going to go through the book of Acts. And they put me on the roster for two times in the book of Acts. And this was one of the passages they gave me. This is why it's as large as it is. They wanted a nice chunk of the passage to go through. Now, the people I was preaching to, most of the Aborigines at the time living in Brookton, almost none of them would have gotten out of high school. They might have made it through high school. If they went to school, they frequently missed a lot because Aboriginal people were semi-nomadic, and it was not unusual for them to go on what they call walkabout for a week, a month, half a year, whatever. They'd go off visit their relatives, and so their school attendance was not great. So I wasn't preaching to a bunch of people who, with theological education, they weren't, you know, you couldn't give them a test and prove that how reformed they were. Rather, these people were people who were one or two, maybe at the most three generations from animism. They were pagans. Their parents and grandparents were pagans. And as any of you know, if you think about your family, so often the sins of your parents and your grandparents continue on. The misbelief and that often carries on from generation to generation. So these were not people who were who were rationalistic and theological and they needed to have a message that was a bit different. Well, I've reworked the message because I know our congregation is not people who, most of you have come from families that for maybe even centuries have been at least nominally Christian in some way, shape, or form. But we do share a lot of things in common. And one is that for the Aboriginal people, they were almost pagan. Their habits, their ways of thinking were almost pagan. Not that they weren't genuine Christians, but they were more susceptible to superstition. They were more likely to believe things that we would think were just totally irrational. And we live in a society where that's often the case, where we've thrown reason out the window, where we have forgotten our Christian roots and what has come before. And so in that sense, we are almost pagan as they were almost pagan. People often talk about being a post-Christian society. I don't like to say that because I think you're never post-Christian. Once Christ is preached, Christ is there and he will continue to work. And while there are a few examples where Christians literally have been wiped out, we don't live in a post-Christian world. We just live in a world that's backslidden into paganism into falsehood and unbelief. But this passage, with its emphasis on people being transformed from paganism, was very relevant to them, and I think it's relevant to us. So let's look at this passage, and I was, maybe it's been listening to Ray for too many years, but now I actually have 4 points. I'm not a person who usually has 4 points in a sermon, but I have 4 points. And I don't know if it's anybody, I don't know if I want to blame Robert Schuller for having alliteration, but there's a little bit of alliteration in my points. And the first point is the persecution of the church. And we find that particularly in verses 1 to 4. We see there that, of course, Stephen has been stoned to death by the religious authorities and their zealous followers. And there is an outbreak of a great persecution. The Christians there are being systematically attacked. And, of course, the leading person is none other than Saul. All right? It notes in this translation, the New King James says, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of the church. Now, it's not often that the church is, you know, there are times when the church makes havoc of itself. You see in Corinthians and other places, and we've all known churches where it's been a bit chaotic. But Paul made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so the church is being persecuted. They believed, Saul and those with him, believed that they were doing God's work. They believed they were doing God's work. They sincerely believed it. If you'd asked Paul, he would have said, I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do, and these blasphemers need to be dealt with. Now, we might think that sometimes that's not the case with us. We don't get persecuted like this because we don't have religious people. Most of us don't have any religious people persecuting us. If we suffer persecution in the United States, and we're certainly not suffering anything like these Christians did, but to the extent that we do, it doesn't primarily come from religious people. Right? It doesn't come from religious people. It comes from people who are secular zealots. They aren't followers of God's law. They're not trying to please God. But they are just as convinced of their own righteousness as any Pharisee. So in that sense, it's not that different. The persecution that we may undergo, although it is not, thank God, it is not anything like what these Christians underwent, has a similarity in that zealots, the persecutors are almost always people who are zealous for whatever it is that they believe in. And they hate Christians, right? They hate God's people. They hate what God has created. And as we've seen in our society very recently, they love death. They love death. And so when you speak up for life, you get persecuted. Even people who aren't Christians who speak up for life get persecuted. Because these people are religious zealots. Their religion, of course, is secularism and humanism. And they hate God, they hate his people, and they hate the truth, and they hate reality because they want to be able to shape it like it's a piece of clay. So we do undergo a certain amount of persecution, and maybe we will undergo more persecution. We pray to God that we won't undergo more persecution, but we may. But notice something, how these Christians handled persecution, so that if we end up being persecuted, we can follow their example. All right, what do we learn here? The Christians were scattered by this persecution. And we think, oh, that's terrible. They're living in God's city, and they're scattered by persecution. Isn't that tragic? But that's not how the Scripture presents it. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They've been thrown out of their homes and thrown in prison and had to leave Jerusalem, leave what they know. And yet, everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. So these people remained faithful. They remained faithful when their houses were entered, When they were dragged off, when they were thrown into prison, they remained faithful to God's word. And everywhere they went, they preached God's word. So we can learn that if we're persecuted, be faithful to God and his word. So we see that. That's number one. Number two, the preaching of Christ. The preaching of Christ. And we see that in verses 5 through 8. Notice here, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then it goes on to talk about unclean spirits and people who are paralyzed. And notice there was great joy in that city. So Philip leaves Jerusalem. We don't know if he had to or if he just wanted to. It just says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and he preaches Christ to these people. Now, we know that these Samaritans are not unlike people we meet. They're sort of semi-biblical, half-pagan. You know, you remember the Samaritans. They believed in part of the scripture, but not all of it. They worshipped in Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, not in Mount Zion. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, basically said, lady, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know where to worship. Now, we always emphasize the fact that we worship God in spirit and in truth, but Jesus really did point out to her, you're not right. You're all mixed up of where you're worshiping. So these are people who, they're kind of biblical in some ways, but they're basically a mixture of people who brought in all kinds of other things that really aren't in the Bible. Right? And so Philip goes down to Samaria. Now, again, this is not some random thing that happens with Philip. There's a purpose in this. Of course, we know that Jesus went into Samaria. As when I was growing up, we always used the King James, and he used to say, I must needs go through Samaria. Okay? And in the old King James, I remember that hearing that as a kid. And Jesus had to go through Samaria. You know, I always like to say, I must needs do something. Because it sounds so much more imperative. But Jesus went to Samaria. But then Jesus also talks about Samaria. He talks about Samaria in this very book, the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Philip is really only doing what Jesus said would happen. He goes to Samaria. Probably not his plan originally, but he goes to Samaria. And he preaches to these people who, they're kind of biblical and kind of not biblical. You know, they got some biblical things and they have some other things that aren't, they're really more pagan. And his preaching is accompanied by miracles. All right, we see that. Jesus' ministry was accompanied by miracles. At the day of Pentecost, there were miraculous signs. All right? Knowing that this is a confirmation. We understand that's a confirmation. Jesus confirmed what he taught by what he did. Philip confirms the preaching of Christ by what he does. And the multitudes, notice here, this is a really happy news. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They didn't just hear them. They didn't just nod in agreement. They heeded the things spoken by Philip because they heard and they saw the miracles which he did. And interesting, it says there, with one accord. So you get the idea that everybody's doing it. Now we know that whenever we say everybody's doing it or with one accord, that doesn't mean every person literally is in complete agreement. But the group, as a group, they were. They were heeding what he had to say. Okay? And we know that in Scripture that we're always being told to heed the word. All right? Samuel has to tell King Saul, you know, I want you to heed, God wants you to heed what he says. He wants you to obey what he says, not just perform some ritual. So they're heeding what he says. They see the miracles. They understand that God has come with power. And their response was a city-wide joy. As it says in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. So I don't get the picture that, oh, a few Christians over here in a corner somewhere were happy. All right, that's not the implication here. There was great joy in that city. The news spread. And that didn't say everybody believed, but it was a happy thing. It was a community thing. And I was thinking about this in terms of application and thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would experience that kind of response here in Pittsburgh, in the region where we live, if we had that kind of response to the gospel? Because really, most of our neighbors are semi-biblical, half-pagan people. They kind of know. They know the Ten Commandments should be followed, and they believe in God, more or less. But they're not heeding what he says. And wouldn't it be wonderful if our neighbors were hearing the gospel, if the gospel was being received this way? Because really, what else are we here for? You know, we look at what Jesus told the disciples to do, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I've commanded. And it would be wonderful for us, and that should be kind of our vision. If you want to have a vision, churches often talk about what's your church's vision. Well, this ought to be part of our vision. And I don't mean the vision as a written statement, but that ought to be what's in mind, that we would want to see, whether it's one person or 1,000 people, the whole city, the whole region, the whole country, whatever God is going to do. But we want him to do it. And that's, I think, what we can learn from the preaching of Christ here at this point, that's the result of preaching, that people receive the good news with joy. And that's what we should want. Third point here is the power of Christ over paganism. The power of Christ over paganism in verses 9 through 13. We read about Simon, a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. Notice the word heed again. From the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So Simon had a grip on these people. He claimed to be someone great. He seemed to be performing signs and wonders. And the people were astonished. And they all gave heed to him. From the least to the greatest. They were all saying the same thing. This man is the great power of God. He really had a firm grip on these people. That's what can happen among the pagans, among those who have come up with some substitute belief system. Now let me go back to the Aborigines people I was talking about in Western Australia. The people there, Aboriginal people there, believed in many spirits. They're animists, as I said before. And they believed in one particular spirit called Featherfoot. Why he was called Featherfoot, I don't know. I don't know that much about Aboriginal belief systems, and it varied from tribe to tribe. But they believed in a spirit called Featherfoot. And they were having some trouble in the community because people were coming around claiming that they had the power of Featherfoot. And this really actually stirred up the Aboriginal community in that area. So much so that the local police were on alert, because they knew that if somebody came along and convinced enough people that Featherfoot wanted them to do something, anything might happen. There might be a riot, there might be vandalism, who knew what might happen. This is not unlike in our own history when you've had the ghost talkers and all these other people. Various tribes have had in our history, people who claim to tell them that we should rebel against the white people and so on and so forth. So this was a real concern at the time, that gullible Aborigines might believe that these people had some sort of power, and they might follow them, and who knows what crimes they might commit. Right? That because there were a certain number of people who, as I said, might look, they dress like Europeans, they talk like Europeans, but deep down inside they were highly superstitious. So this even effect would have an effect in the church, because Aboriginal people were close to their relatives, very tied to their tribal groups and their relatives, and even if the Christians didn't believe it, they could be spooked by it, right? It's, you know, some of us, we've, from time to time, you know, we get superstitious. Sometimes we think, most people I know will say, you know, oh, I don't want to do something. I don't want to do a certain thing because I might jinx it. Well, do we really believe that? Not when we're in our rational mind. We don't really believe that if I'm happy about something, then I'm going to mess up my life. That's not how things really work. But we can be superstitious. Now imagine if you've grown up with that, if your parents and grandparents taught you to be superstitious. They taught you that everything has all the inanimate objects and all the animals have a certain spirit. It would be easy sometimes to get a little bit afraid and to worry. So the Aboriginal people were susceptible to that. Paganism had a powerful grip on them, and Simon was the leader of that. Yet, notice something. As powerful as his grip was, and we already kind of know this from what happened, when confronted with the truth of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, what happens? Their pagan beliefs collapse. Right? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, again, we think of baptism. Nobody here, nobody in America is going to be persecuted or thought it would be that strange if you get baptized. But in this society, being baptized would have taken more of a commitment. Right? These were people who hadn't been baptized. They weren't running around even knowing about John the Baptist. So being baptized would mean they were making a commitment because they believe what Philip said. And as I said earlier, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. So this is how powerful the preaching of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Here they believe this man Simon, who seemed to be able to do wonders, who seemed to be the great power of God. And suddenly, Philip comes along, and he makes Simon look like nothing. Because they suddenly are heeding Philip, not Simon. So much so, that Simon himself believes. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Here was the man who claimed to be someone great, who everybody said, from greatest to least, he was the great power of God, and now he himself has to go along with the community and believe, and he's amazed at what Philip can do. So, this is the power of Christ over paganism. We see that in church history. I teach history a lot, and it's amazing that, you know, sometimes you think, we get taught in church history that back in the Middle Ages, people were forced to become Christians, and they all just were forced to become Christians. It isn't quite that like that. Yes, often they were told by their king they had to suddenly be Christian because the king decided to be Christian. But a lot of people were really impressed with Christianity compared to their belief in many gods that didn't care a hoot about them. Suddenly, here's a God who dies and is resurrected, who loves them, and they're transformed. And this is what we see, that these people are transformed. The society is transformed in a way, because now they're all believing something very different than what they believed very recently. So when his name is declared, Christ overcomes all falsehood. He overcomes all falsehood. That leads me to what else happens here. And the final point, the prayer of repentance. The prayer of repentance, verses 14 to 25. God's word has been received in Samaria. And when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard this, they sent Peter and John to them. They're going to send the apostles to Samaria, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here? As Jesus had said, we're going to go through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the other ends of the world. And what are the apostles doing? They're coming down to Samaria to confirm by the laying on of hands and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that this really is the work of God, approved by God because it's approved by his apostles. And that God demonstrates that in power. That this isn't just Philip doing a few tricks like Simon was able to do, but it is really God. And they come down to confirm this, to see it and to confirm it. Because that seems to be their purpose. When they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is a confirmation of what God was doing. The pattern that Jesus laid out there in Acts 1, verse 8. Confirming by the Holy Spirit the acceptance and the reception of the gospel. So they lay hands on him and they receive the Holy Spirit. And now we know for certain, if anybody had any doubt, these Samaritans, these half-scriptural, half-pagan people are now going to be part of the body because they have received the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. But something goes wrong here, of course. Verse 18, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon's showing himself not to have a proper disposition, to say the least. He's thinking in the old way. He's going back to his old way of life, his old way of thinking. He offers the money so that he too can have this gift. He can give people the Holy Spirit. He's going to buy this magic trick, in effect, because he thinks, hey, that'll make me somebody. All right? It's a horrible thing. And Peter then tells him, he says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter rebukes him harshly because he deserves to be rebuked harshly. Simon's heart was not in the right, not right in the sight of God. His attitude was not that of a genuine believer. And we know that many people are attracted to Christianity for what they think they can get out of it. Right? Even Jesus said in the parable of the sower that people receive it with joy and then they fall away. And other people seem to grow, and then they die off because of the troubles of life. So lots of people will be attracted. It's a very attractive thing. What we teach and preach is very attractive to people. But this isn't a transaction. You know, this is not a financial transaction here where I can somehow, if I do this, I get something from God. That's not how that works. May God keep us from such wickedness, that we'd never think that. It's always a temptation, you know, to, when we think, is God calling me to, even with us, is God calling me to do something? And the temptation to think, well, you know, if I do that, then people are going to think well of me. Or I'm going to get this opportunity to show off who I am, or whatever. We just do that in little ways. But Simon's doing this clearly in a way that is so bad and so wicked that he has to be rebuked harshly. And Peter tells him to repent. Even with his wickedness, Peter tells him that he can repent. Now, it doesn't sound very hopeful. He says, repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He says, there is a chance, but you need to pray to God. Now, unfortunately, what does Simon do? Simon isn't worried, doesn't seem to be too worried about his bitterness, the poison of bitterness, or the slavery to iniquity. Simon seems only concerned with the consequences. He says, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, as somebody who teaches children, I am quite familiar with that. You've done something wrong. Oh, I don't want to do this. Don't punish me. Don't give me a demerit, Mr. Alwi. Don't do this. They don't want the consequences. They're not thinking, you know, I'm wrong. It's hardly ever do I have a student say, you know, Mr. Alwi's, I'm just wrong. I'm sorry. Do what you need to do, Mr. Alwi's. I'm sorry. Because that's not what we're like. Right? And it's not just kids. We do the same thing. We just want to avoid the consequences. How many times have we apologized because we just wanted to avoid the consequences? And we made a nice show of seeming to be repentant. But notice here, all Simon says is, pray to the Lord for me, and none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. He's only concerned about that. And we need to be careful not to follow his example. It's a negative example. We should not follow it. Now, nothing else is recorded in the Bible about Simon. We don't know from the scriptures what happened to him. Could he have repented? Possibly. Is it likely? A lot of people, commentators I looked at, pretty much said no. It's not likely, and I don't think it's all that likely either. I looked up a number of people. Most of them simply said, oh, this is the same Simon who certain writings have said did this bad thing and that bad thing and persecuted the church and so on and so forth. I looked at Calvin. Calvin said, the scripture doesn't say anything else, but I'm not too sure about these histories that talk about Simon, whether they're reliable. So let's just leave it where the scripture leaves it. And I think that's what I'd like to do, to say we should leave it where the scripture leaves it. It's a question. And maybe that's the best way for us to think about it. You know, that because it's easy to dismiss if we say, oh, well, maybe he really did repent. Or if we think, oh, he was just a really bad guy and he didn't repent and he was really evil all the time. I think there might be a purpose here in just leaving it open, that we are more warned by that. To think for ourselves, are we that way? We don't know what happened to him. Nothing else is recorded. But let me tell you some things that we do know from this passage, from the whole passage. We do know that God wants us to be faithful to his word in all circumstances. We're not being persecuted much. The persecution we have is fairly light, if we can even call it persecution. But God wants us to be faithful. If God doesn't take that persecution away and we have no persecution, he wants us to be faithful to his word. If God wants us to give us persecution, we need to be faithful to his word, just as they were. That wasn't what they were expecting. Things had been going along pretty well for the church up until Stephen, and he gets stoned, and then the persecution breaks out. It'd been pretty good for them. They weren't necessarily expecting to be persecuted. But whether we're persecuted or whether we are prosperous, and successful? Be faithful in all things. We also know that God hates sin. We know that he hates sin. He certainly hated the kind of wickedness that Simon practiced. And if we could refer back to Deuteronomy 18, where it talks about don't be involved with witchcraft, don't tolerate witchcraft or sorcery, anything like that. We know that's always been the case. And in other places in the New Testament as well. So God hates sin, and yet he receives the repentant sinner. Even in this horrible sin that Simon has committed, Peter offers him the possibility that God may, if he prays to God, God may forgive him. That if his, you know, the thoughts of his heart may be forgiven. And notice it wasn't his actions, it's the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So it's up to Simon. Is Simon, you know, was Simon going to repent? Was Simon truly repentant? Doesn't seem that way, but we don't know exactly what happened. But we do know that the gospel is powerful to transform lives because we saw it with the Samaritans. This whole city. The whole city. Great joy in that city. Great joy. And when we know Jesus Christ and when he enters our lives, he brings great joy. And that should be an encouragement to us to be faithful to his word, to pray to God that he would bring about great joy in our city from those who come to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you show us that you are working in our pagan, somewhat biblically oriented and influenced society. But Lord, that you're not happy with that. That you're not content that people have a little bit of knowledge of you and that they do what they want and that they heed wickedness and falsehood. But you want them, all men, to come to you in repentance. And I pray, Lord, that our lives and our congregation and the preaching of the word from this pulpit would bring about great joy in our city, great joy because of people coming to know Jesus Christ, coming to enter his kingdom from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Lord, make us a church that is like these faithful Christians of old. And bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.